provided so every believer can examine himself, make confession of any sins that would hinder fellowship, otherwise ask God's blessing on the time and the study that we have. So with these things in mind, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful once again for the fact that Your grace has raised up through history men like Jeremiah, people who lived in the 6th century before Christ, who sat and listened to this man who rejected his ministry, who despised him personally, who refused to heed his warnings, who constantly nitpicked about every possible flaw in his character. And then these people and this nation went down in a terrible disaster and catastrophe, in a horrible Holocaust that cost hundreds of thousands of human lives. The suffering, the famine, the captivity is absolutely indescribable. And yet, Father, we find ourselves in a nation so similar and so parallel. We find ourselves too preoccupied for the Word of God. We want instant solutions. We want instant answers to our prayer. We want no effort, no discipline, no self-denial. I pray, God, that You will shake us out of apathy and indifference. I pray that You'll cause us to hear the message of this man, and not only to learn from Jeremiah, one of the greatest Bible teachers that the world has ever known, but also to learn from one of his students. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 1, you remember the call of Jeremiah. God ordained him before the beginning of human history, just the same way that He ordained you. If you're here tonight as a believer in Jesus Christ, God has a plan for your life, and He set that plan in the divine decrees before human history began. Jeremiah was called to stand at a very difficult time in the history of the southern kingdom of Judah. He would minister for 40 years before the Babylonians came and devastated the city, killed people by the multitudes, and then led the young people away as captives. His call is recorded in Jeremiah 1, verses 9 and 10, where the Lord says, "Behold, I have put My words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." Jeremiah was given historical impact in that he was placed in authority over 5 different kings in the southern kingdom of Judah, as well as many different nations. In Jeremiah's ministry, the power, as the power always is in any bona fide ministry, was in the word, not in the messenger. The issue is that it's always the message, never the man. Jeremiah did not have influence over 5 succeeding dynasties in the southern kingdom of Judah, and did not have the influence that he had historically because of who and what he was. He had that influence because God gave him the message for that time. By the way, he was one of the least liked, most rejected Bible teachers in all of history. The Word of God in his soul made Jeremiah, and we have seen that in his natural self, he was an extremely sensitive and very quiet and retiring type person, what God called a pillar of iron and a wall of bronze to his nation. The Word of God made Jeremiah rigid and unbreakable in the face of the opposition to his message. But Jeremiah's message repeatedly warned the nation that they had one hope. And that same message is just as true today as it was in the 6th and late 7th century B.C., and that is that this nation has only one hope. And that one hope is for the nation to turn in faith to the Word of God. For 40 years, he told them what would happen if they didn't. For 40 years, they laughed at him. Remember, by the way, that they were very secure militarily, they thought. They were prosperous economically, they thought. They had everything that you could ask for in a time of peace and prosperity. And for 40 years, Jeremiah kept telling them that the nation would go down overnight. They didn't believe it. They didn't see anyone on the horizon even capable of bringing them down. The Assyrian Empire had already faded, but they didn't realize that far to the northeast, there was a very vigorous, motivated young man who had taken over the five clans of the Chaldeans and welded them together into a fighting force like the world had never known. And one day that man would come on to a rise as he went to meet the king of Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish. And he would look on the city called Jerusalem, and he would look at their wealth, and he would look at their prosperity, and he would look at everything God had blessed them with, and he would say, I want that place for myself. And Nebuchadnezzar would bring the captivity of 586 B.C. In Matthew 23 and verse 37, someone much greater than Jeremiah, the Lord Jesus Christ said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not have it. The rejection of the Word of God was the problem in the days of Jeremiah, as it was in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jeremiah chapter 7, we have already studied verses 25 through 27. Notice once again, because we've recently studied prayer, and we have gone into great detail, especially in our weekend retreat, on the subject of what is effective prayer and how can prayer actually work. Most people are so totally confused about the issue of prayer that they say their prayers are never answered when the Bible puts the entire essence of God on the line and declares that if you are a believer and if you're filled with the Spirit of God and if you ask according to God's will, you have it. Now, if you are too insensitive and spiritually blind and unmotivated to see the answer when it's placed in front of you, you will say your prayer has not been answered when in reality, the provision God made for you will stand in eternity in the salvage yard of grace in heaven. There's going to be a tremendous display of all the prayers that were answered and never claimed. So answered prayer has tremendous impact, and we've studied it. But you'll remember that Jeremiah was told in Jeremiah 7 and verse 16, as for you, do not pray for this people. God came to a point where He forbade Jeremiah to pray for the nation. Jeremiah, as a faithful prophet, was praying for the deliverance of his country. He prayed for it every day. He prayed for it with a sense of urgency. And then there finally came a time when God said, Jeremiah, you may as well stop praying. It is no longer my will to deliver this people. It is no longer my will to save their wives and their children. It's no longer my will to keep them from captivity. My mind is set, and this nation will go down. And so Jeremiah was told to stop his prayers. Now the question is why? As long as there was a shred of a chance that the nation would turn to the Word, Jeremiah's prayers were valid. But when God, who sees the minds and the hearts of people, knew that there was no longer that chance, then He told Jeremiah to stop praying. Verse 26, Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my prophets, all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but they stiffened their neck. They did evil more than their fathers. And you shall speak all these words to them, and they will not listen to you, and you will call them, and they will not answer. Now that is the dilemma of the prophet Jeremiah, who had to keep giving the message even though no one was going to listen. In Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, if you'll just look across the page, God asked the question, How can you say we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. See, they had the same problem in Jeremiah's time that we have today, and that is prominent people who are supposedly ministers of the gospel are distorting and perverting the truth. Such things as the Jesus is Lord issue, Lordship salvation issue, and you have lying scribes putting out books. By the way, they make a lot of money off these books. And they put out books that twist and distort the truth. And God says, your scribes, the ones who are writing your books, the commentaries that are coming out on the Word, these things are nothing but lies. And these people claim to be wise, but they're not at all. Verse 9, the wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. What kind of wisdom can they have? Once you reject the word of God, there is no wisdom left. That is the ultimate wisdom. You'll remember in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6 where Hosea the prophet said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because they have rejected knowledge, I have rejected them. There's something else that Jeremiah stated, and we noted this earlier in Jeremiah 6:19. I'm just giving you references to establish one primary point. The only reason that hundreds of thousands of people died horrible and bloody deaths between 606 and 586 B.C. is because they rejected the Word. That's the only reason. It's not because they were not being successful out there in their job. It's not because they were not being necessarily good citizens. It's not because parents didn't love their children. It's not because of any other reason than one thing, and that is rejection of the Word. And Jeremiah, in the 6th chapter and the 19th verse, quotes the Lord as saying, hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster on this people, the fruit of their plans, because they have not listened to my words, and as for my law, they reject it also. I want to give you a few points of application before we turn from Jeremiah 7 to a subject that's going to take up some study for a long time. Because you may remember that there are five disciplines that a believer needs to consider every single day of their life. The life of a believer is called discipleship. You don't disciple someone in a week. You don't disciple someone in 6 weeks. You disciple someone their whole life. And if they're not willing to dedicate their life to the study of the Word of God, the time their study and preparation ceases, that's when they stop being a disciple. You don't just run someone through a little course and say, well, I discipled so-and-so. Discipleship takes your life, all your life. And therefore, discipleship requires five things that are daily disciplines. Number one, the discipline of self-examination and confession. The principle of 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you know what? It's awful easy to be lazy with regard to self-examination. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 28 through 31 tells us, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But Paul told the Corinthians, because you haven't judged yourself, many of you have died under divine discipline. Following the discipline of confession of our sins comes the maintenance of spirituality. The command is given in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is the subject of Ephesians chapters 2, 3, and 4. It's clearly laid out. And the filling of the Spirit is dependent on saturating your soul in the Word. There's no such thing as being filled with the Spirit and maintaining the filling of the Spirit without saturating your soul with the Word of God. It's impossible. That's the whole thrust of Ephesians 2, 3, and 4. After the maintenance of spirituality comes your ability to faith rest in life. The faith rest life, as taught in passages like Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1, Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, means that you have so mastered the principles of self-examination and confession and the ability to maintain spirituality in life that you're able to rest. All of the other people are under stress and strain. All of the other people are under pressure and agonizing over all kinds of things and filled with all kinds of anxiety and having all kinds of psychotic problems of fear and depression and discouragement and everything else. And you faith rest your way through life. Why? Because you've placed your entire life and circumstances in the Lord's hands and you believe the promises. You actually believe that He means what He says and that He'll do exactly what He says, and therefore you relax through life. It's the faith rest life. Fourth, one of the most critical and important, the technique of living in the Word of God. And you don't live in the Word on Sunday. There is no way I don't think anyone would be able to refute that I give you plenty of information during the time that I have in Bible class, not only to feed you spiritually, but to give you study for a whole week. But I'm going to tell you something. You can't get enough of the Word of God in your soul. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and Thursday, you can't get enough to sustain you and prepare you for what's coming. It's not enough. It's just not enough. Living in the Word means that the Word of God becomes the primary issue of your life and the principle of Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. Man shall not live by bread alone. How often do you eat? Sunday morning? Sunday night? Wednesday and Thursday? No. Most Americans are on diets where a third of the world is starving to death. We don't have any problem feeding the body, but you see, we don't recognize the necessity of feeding the soul on a daily basis. The principle of Psalm 138, verse 2, you have magnified your word above your very name. The principle of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word of God has to become our home. It has to become the place where we live. And this will lead, when these are all in proper order and are daily disciplines, to the greatest, which is occupation with the person of Jesus Christ. Occupation with Jesus Christ is taught in passages like Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our profession. Hebrews chapter 12 verses 2 and 3. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 27, when it speaks of Moses, and it says, Moses endured. Why? Why in the world would anyone be able to endure all of the hostility and the opposition that Moses had with 2.5 million rebellious Hebrews? Moses endured because he saw him who is invisible. His eyes were fixed on the person of Jesus Christ. We're told that Moses considered the reproach of Christ to be a greater treasure than all of the riches of Egypt, because you see, he was focusing his attention on the person of Jesus Christ. But there's a reason, and that's because Moses was living in the Word, constantly saturating the soul with the Word. Jeremiah labored against time to prepare the youth of the nation who would go into captivity in Babylon. He was urgent. He was intense. He kept telling them, it's coming. And they kept saying, no, it isn't. I don't like to hear that, they would say, because I have plans and I want to look forward to a nice future, lots of success and prosperity. And I want to think about all these things. And I don't want to hear that, so therefore, I'm going to reject Jeremiah's message. But you see, no matter how much you reject the truth, it doesn't change it. The truth is still the truth. We've studied the principle of prayer. We've seen the importance of persistence, the discipline of asking, seeking, and knocking. Jeremiah tried to urge these people to enter into effective prayer, but remember once again that the base principle of effective prayer is knowledge of the Word of God. This is the confidence that we have in Him, John tells us, that if we ask anything according to His will, we know that He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, then we know that we have the request we have asked of Him. That is exactly what Jesus meant when He said, whatsoever you ask in faith, you will receive. He didn't say, if your grandmother is dying of cancer and you believe strong enough that she won't die of cancer, she won't. Faith is what you do with the Word of God, not what you do with your imagination. Faith is not something you work up. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Asking in faith means that you're asking as a direct response to a promise, a principle, and a doctrine in the Word of God. That's what asking in faith is. And the amazing thing is that if we'll take the promises and principles of the Word and ask in faith, everything that we desire will be fulfilled in its proper way. And unfortunately, we miss it. One of Jeremiah's Bible students, and he did have a few, wrote Psalm 137. I want you to look at it to see what this young man thought after the fall of Jerusalem. Psalm 137. One night in that terrible and awful march called the Death March to Babylon, if we draw a picture of the Promised Land, the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea, and here you have Jerusalem and the southern kingdom of Judah, and between 606 and 586, probably most of the captives taken around 586 with the destruction and devastation of the city, they went on an awful, horrible, and terrible forced march across the river of Babylon to the city of Babylon. And one night, after marching all day in chains, after being mocked, after being beaten, the young women were raped every night. Gang rape. Some died on the way. These people were captives. Daniel and his three friends, Ezekiel was there among those who were taken in the three captivities. These were not people who said, well, now we're going to treat you real wonderful. There were some who ended up high up in the land, but I want you to understand something. These people were captives, and we'll find in Jeremiah exactly what he told them would happen. And one of the things Jeremiah told the captives would happen was rape. Just like when the so-called Allied forces met in Berlin in World War II, and on the Russian side, 90,000 women were raped by Russian soldiers. Something that's not often publicized. Just like multitudes of women in the Cambodian genocide, when 3 to 5 million people were beaten, bludgeoned to death, were horribly and terribly abused. This is a fact of life. These people that were taken captives were the best of the nation. Do you still believe that stuff that people feed you, that God won't let things like this happen to Christians? You're in a dreamland. It does happen. It happens all the time. Just remember a very important principle. It's not what happens to you that matters. It's how you choose to respond. And so this young man wrote in Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion, the only memory they had as they were linked neck to neck with chains as they were led away. The only memory they had was of a totally devastated nation filled with the corpses of women and children, and one man standing on the hill as they marched out of the city who was still teaching the same message. That man was Jeremiah. Lamentations is the message that Jeremiah taught the captives as they were led out of the city. And it's a funeral dirge. Jeremiah did not stand on that hill saying, now, you all are believers and we know that doctrine is the answer to everything and, you know, God doesn't let things like this happen to His own people. No, He gave them a funeral dirge. And He gave it to them in an alphabetical acrostic, which means that He started with the first letter of the alphabet in Hebrew and went all the way through, and He did that all the way through the book. And one of His students listened. And one of His students paid attention. And He says in verse 2, on the willows in the midst of the river, they camped apparently in an island in the middle of the river, we hung our harps. And there our captors demanded of us songs, and these nice people taking care of us said, sing to us of Zion. No, that's not what He says. He says, tormentors. These people tortured them every night. They were tormented every night. And part of the torment was that they were forced to sing songs of God's strength and God's power. And every time they would talk about God's protection of Jerusalem, every time they would talk about their faith in the Lord, their captors and their tormentors would laugh. And how would you as a believer, as a POW, as a captive, when you tell them, you tell your captors, we believe in the Lord, we trust in the Lord, and they say, look where it got you, you're chained, and we can do anything we want to do. We can kill you, we can keep you alive, we can use and abuse you in any way we want. Tell us what good your faith has done you. You can see why this young man is weeping and crying. Verse 4, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. But you have to understand that the last thing he saw of Jerusalem was smoking ruins. And one man standing on a rise, Jeremiah, who spent 40 years telling people, it's coming, please listen, please have a sense of urgency, please wake up, please bury yourself in the Word. And they said, Jeremiah, you have flipped out. Don't you realize that things like that don't happen anymore? Verse 7, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. Now this next verse may seem harsh to you, but then you have to understand, you have never seen pregnant women ripped open. This young man had. You have never seen people in a famine so hungry that they baked and ate their own children. This young man had. You see, this young man had seen the reality of how awful it is to watch a nation go down. And I'm telling you, as sure as Jeremiah existed and I stand before you tonight, this nation will go down unless some drastic changes take place. And you will probably see things within our generation and in your own lifetime that you never believed possible. And if the next verse seems harsh to you, then you'll understand how this person could say this. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. You know where he got that idea? That's what he saw. All through the streets of Jerusalem, they took no child captives. There were no children left alive. Not one. Every infant, every small child was taken by the feet, smashed against a rock. This student wrote another book. And that other book expressed for 22 days the lesson Jeremiah had hammered over and over and over. That book is the longest chapter and the longest prayer in the Bible. And for the next 22 classes, we're going to study the 119th Psalm. We're going to focus on the one thing that is the greatest hope of any person in any nation, and that is living in the Word of God. We're going to study living in the Word from every angle it can be studied from. We're going to see the person of Jesus Christ revealed as the Alpha and Omega. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 13 comes from the 119th Psalm. The Alpha and the Omega is the first and the last letter of the alphabet. The 119th Psalm is an alphabetical acrostic. It starts with the first letter in Hebrew, the Aleph. So if you'll turn there, we'll at least get an introduction to it tonight, and then we're going to study it for a long time. Let me give you a few points. You'll notice, I can just read the eight verses. It's in eight verse stanzas. Eight is the biblical number of fulfillment, completion. At the beginning in your Bible, Psalm 119, it says Aleph. Now the Hebrews had an interesting way of teaching their alphabet. They not only had the letter for the alphabet, that's an aleph. They spelled it, that's aleph. And then they symbolized it. An aleph was pictured by an ox. You can see the similarity even right there. And every letter of the Hebrew alphabet means something in the Hebrew mind. Because they lived in an agricultural economy, and in an agricultural economy, the ox was the symbol of prosperity. The ox was the symbol of a servant. The ox was a picture of blessing. Therefore, in eight verses, every verse begins with the aleph, each and every single one of them, because the author starts with the hope of blessing. The blessing is found, as we'll see, in the Word. Notice Psalm 119, verse 1, how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness, they walk in His ways. Thou hast ordained Thy precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep Thy statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look on all Thy commandments. I shall give thanks to thee with uprightness of heart when I learn thy righteous judgments. I shall keep thy statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. There are about 12 to 15 different words that the author of the 119th Psalm uses for the Word of God. But in every single verse, there's one theme all the way through. The importance of the Word of God. The one thing Jeremiah hammered, the one thing Jeremiah taught, and you have a young captive, and that young captive has before us a diary, and that diary was his meditations day by day, through the marching, through the thirst, through the heat, through the torture, through the abuse. This person reflected and recorded for us the importance of the Word of God. What kind of hope can you have when your nation's been devastated and you waited until the fall of the nation to start your spiritual recovery, providing you even survive? This young person survived by the grace of God, but he made a decision. Once he saw the reality of everything Jeremiah wrote, he made a decision, and that decision was, I'm going to respond in the time that God gives me, to the extent that I'm allowed, I'm going to respond to the importance of the Word of God. And so a lot of you, now I'm just say this up front, a lot of you are going to be bored with the 119th Psalm. You know why? I've heard people say it before, the 119th Psalm is boring. It just says the same thing over and over again. But it really doesn't. Because every verse, every reference, every statement is different. Let me give you a few points of preparation. Point one. The 119th Psalm is the most extended, single-minded passage in the Bible. There isn't anywhere else in the Bible where you will find a passage this long that has one thought over and over and over again. Point two. It expresses one hope. And that hope is that out of terrible calamity, the author can come to occupation with the Lord by living in the Word. That's his only hope. I mean, he has nothing. He has no freedom. He has no liberty. He has no possessions. He has no wealth. He has nothing. He has one thing. Sitting in Bible class, things Jeremiah taught begin to come to him, things he took for granted, things possibly he disregarded, but he remembers by the grace of God, and he has one hope. If I use to the maximum everything I have, everything I can remember, then perhaps I can reap the blessing Jeremiah spoke of. Third, Psalm 138, verse 7, really expresses this man's hope. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, yet thou wilt revive me. In other words, the whole world has gone mad, and there's nothing but pain and sorrow and hurt in this man's world. And sometimes there are a lot of people today that feel the same way. We have a generation where more kids are abused. 1/4 of all small girls are sexually abused. 1/4. 1/3 of all women, according to the United States Justice Department, can count on being the victim of a violent assault or rape in her lifetime. 1/3. So when you take 1/4 of all girls and then 1/3 of all women, it doesn't leave you a whole lot to look forward to. We have the most crime-ridden nation on earth. One of the most unreported crimes is the crime of rape, of which there are 1.5 million a year. But remember, it's the most unreported. That's how many they estimate. The first and foremost unreported crime in the United States of America is satanic ritual abuse. And the victims and the number of people that are hurt by that are beyond description. You wouldn't even believe how many people are sitting in this auditorium right now that have been victims of it. You might not also believe, it may make you uncomfortable, from time to time we have these people come in and sit through a class. I'm not talking about victims. I'm talking about Satanists. I spot them. I can practically feel it when they walk in. By the way, if you want something to put on your prayer list, I'm in touch with the top investigator in the entire United States into that area, and he is so interested in things going on in this area that he is going to make every effort to come our way. You need to pray for this man. They're trying to kill him every way they can. He lives a very abnormal life, just trying to reach out to victims that nobody else will believe. Nobody wants to believe the horror stories that are coming out. Notice how fast you can have a thing where 12 people are human sacrifices, dies down, it's forgotten. I'm going to tell you something, it isn't even the tip of the iceberg. In a nation where 2 million young people disappear every year, we're losing more people than Hitler destroyed in the Holocaust. And I'm not saying all of those are victims, but out of 2 million people, you can come up with a lot of victims. Psalm 138, verse 2 emphasizes living in the Word when it says, "Thou hast magnified thy Word above all thy name." You have to understand that to a Hebrew, the name of God was so holy they wouldn't even utter it. They would simply exhale when they came to the passage where the word Jehovah appeared. Or they would substitute the word Adonai, which means my Lord, but they wouldn't even pronounce the name of God. And yet the author says, "You have magnified your Word above your name." How important is it? The 22 stanzas of this poem are like a diary. The alphabetical acrostic focuses on Jesus Christ as the Alpha and the Omega, Revelation 22:13. Jesus Christ is the living Word. What you have in your lap is the written Word. The author shows that the person of Jesus Christ, as well as the Word of God, can be looked at from as many different angles as you want to look at it, and it will never get old. Listen, believer, if the Word of God has become old to you, it's the deadness of your soul. The problem is not in the Word. This man is going to give us, in 176 verses, a diamond with 176 facets, and it's all the Word. Every single statement, every phrase relates to the Word, and he's going to turn that diamond so that you can see all 176 different facets, and you're going to find everything that the Word of God is intended to be. This man had no prosperity, but the first 8 verses tell him that with the Word of God he's rich. This man had no home, but the next 8, the Beth stanzas, tell him that he has a home in the Word of God. He has no transportation. He's walking. He has no wealth. And yet the 8 stanzas in the Gimel section tell him that the Word of God will be an endless supply of wealth and resources if he'll simply bury himself in the Word. The Word of God can become many, many things to you. Last but not least, this psalm is a spiritual survival kit. I can't think of anything I'd rather know. If I was going into a time of crisis and calamity and heartache, and we are, I feel it so much now already just by entering into what other people are going through that sometimes it seems like more than you really want to take. But I'm going to tell you something else. There's something that the enemy loves and there's something that he hates. And I'll tell you what he loves and I'll tell you what he hates. And you can really evaluate your life every single day by this. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a birthright. You know what that birthright is? It comes from the Word. That birthright is joy, inner happiness. And that's something the enemy hates. He hates it when a believer claims the birthright that they have. This believer chose to do it. Now, you may not be paid as much as you'd like to be paid in your job. This guy wasn't paid anything. He was a slave. He would live the rest of his life in slavery. You may not have all the things you'd like to have. This man had nothing. You may not get along well with your family, but don't worry, this guy had no family left. They were all dead. Or at least we can assume that they were. In the most extreme, critical, adverse conditions, this man chose to find joy and inner happiness, something the enemy hates to see a believer have. In spite of the circumstances, simply because of the all-sufficiency of the Word of God. And he proved that it could work. Now, what the enemy loves is when he can get the children of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, when he can get members of the royal family of God who have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, when he can take people who have all of the wealth of God's grace and make them miserable, day in and day out, make them petty every day, make them complain and murmur moment by moment. He loves it. And you can judge, if you really want to judge, the condition spiritually of the United States of America by just asking yourself the question, out of 10 believers, how many do I know who are really consistently motivated every day? Who are on top of things every day? Day by day. Oh, we all have bad times. That's part of being human. How many believers do you know who keep overcoming the obstacles, the stumbling blocks, the problems, and do it with hope and motivation and enthusiasm for life? How many believers do you know who wake up every morning and say, man, I can't believe God gave me another day to survive, who sit down to eat whatever He provides, however little it may be, and say, I can't believe, why in the world would God feed me today? I don't even deserve to be fed. I don't even deserve to be alive. God fed me today. In contrast, how many believers do you know who gripe and complain about what they have to eat? Listen, a third of the world will go to bed hungry tonight, and there will probably be another 5 or 10,000 starved to death in the next 24 hours. They wouldn't complain about what you had to eat today, however little it may be. Let's look at the first four verses quickly. We just have time to break in the first eight. How blessed are those whose way is blameless. By the way, the first eight stanzas show the decision of this young man to take the path of blessing. Now remember, he's a slave, he's in chains, he's being beaten. There's no telling what kind of atrocities are being forced on him, but he's made a decision. And that decision is, I see a path, and that path was pointed out by Jeremiah, and I'm going to take that path because I know one thing, that path leads to blessing. You say, how do you know this? Well, the word blessed is the word that begins, and it is asherai. This aleph is, of course, the A of the Hebrew alphabet. It looks like this. By the way, if you don't think I have my work cut out for me, I spent about 5 hours today on eight verses. Just digging up Hebrew. First, you have to look at it and know what it is. Then you have to be able to look it up and find out what verb form you find it in or what the declension of the noun is. Then you have to look it up and find out what the definitions are. Then you have to compare the definitions and find out what definitions are accurate for the passage and the context that you have. And then you write it down in your notes. Word by word. I'm not trying to get you to sympathize. I want you to appreciate the information. The word asherai comes from the root ashar. You're going to see two words that are from the same root in the first eight verses. One is blessed. The other is upright. Those two words come from the same root. And it's interesting that they do. Because you see, the word ashar means literally to go straight ahead. To go straight ahead, to stay on the right path. The point here is that blessing, by the way, asherai means to be happy. But it comes from a root that means to walk straight. And what it's saying is if you walk straight, your path will lead to happiness. If you stay on the right path, you will be blessed. You'll have spiritual prosperity. You'll have joy and inner peace and tranquility. But he says, how blessed are those whose way is blameless. Now you say, but I'm not blameless. Well, I want to remind you of something about the author here that's interesting. In the first four verses, he talks about someone he knew that was, and in the next four verses, he talks about himself, and he wasn't. Because he talks about those who are blameless, those who are upright, those who are blessed, and then he says in verse 5, oh, that my ways were like that. This man's being very honest. But you know what I think? I have a sneaking hunch that when he talks about those who were upright, you know who is uppermost in his mind? The teacher that he despised, Jeremiah. The word blameless is tamim. And tamim means to be spiritual. It means to be mature. It doesn't mean you no longer sin. It doesn't mean you no longer fail. It doesn't mean you no longer fall. It does mean that you have fixed your attention on the Word of God long enough to become spiritually mature, so that when you sin, you know how to cleanse yourself from sin. When you're tempted, you know how to resist temptation. When you fall, you know how to get back up and move on. You become spiritually self-sustaining. That's what tamim means. How blessed are those whose way is blameless. This means singleness of purpose, single-mindedness, who walk in the law of the Lord. Now, he's picturing this whole thing as a path, because you see, ashar means to walk straight, and so the word walk is halak, and it simply means that you're traveling down the path. You walk step by step. And the spiritual life is a step-by-step proposition. It's a journey. It's not something that you get done in a day. It takes a lifetime. And you take it one step at a time. This is a calactive participle, which simply means that they keep on doing it, and therefore the emphasis in halak, walking, is their consistency of walk. They keep on walking in the Word. Why are they complete? Because every day they're walking in the Word. They're following the path of the Word. This is something they do constantly. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. That's not quite accurate, and I'm going to jump ahead, though we'll deal with all this in detail tomorrow night. When it says they do no unrighteousness, the Hebrew says they do not get sidetracked. They don't get sidetracked. They stick with the issue, which is the Word. They walk in His way. See, they don't get sidetracked. They stick with the Word. Verse 4, Thou hast ordained Thy precepts that we should keep them diligently. Let me just give you a translation of the first four verses. It'll prepare us for tomorrow night. How spiritually prosperous are those in the path of biblical single-mindedness, who keep on walking in the laws of the Lord. How spiritually prosperous are they who guard His revelation, who keep on seeking Him with a disciplined heart. They do not get sidetracked because they have walked with consistency in the Word. That's a little bit of an expanded translation from the Hebrew. We'll pick it up tomorrow night. Let's pray and I'll see you then. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to break the bread of life. We ask Your blessing on the things that we've studied in Christ's name. Amen.